morning I'm going to be reading from 2 Kings 4, and that would be 1 through 7. And this is about the widow's oil multiplied. One of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, has died. You know that your servant feared the Lord. Now the creditor is coming to take my two children as his slaves." Elisha asked her, "What can I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" She said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go out and borrow empty containers from all your neighbors. Do not get just a few. Then go in and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour oil into all these containers. Set the full ones to one side." So she left. After she had shut the door behind her and her sons, she kept bringing her containers, and she kept pouring. When they were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another container." But he replied, "There aren't any more." Then the oil stopped. She went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt. You and your sons can live on the rest."
I'm going to go ahead and dismiss our kids for children's worship. You guys can head downstairs. So, have you ever heard the expression, missing the forest for the trees? It's this idea that you can get so focused on the details that you miss the bigger picture. Back in October, we were watching a pumpkin carving contest on Food Network. And these individuals were carving these elaborate designs, these elaborate characters out of pumpkin. I was quite impressed. But the judge gave a really interesting piece of advice. She told the carvers, at some point you need to take a step back and get perspective. The carvers were getting so absorbed in the details that they were carving that sometimes they would forget what the big picture, what the big character, what the big carve was supposed to be looking like. And so she said, sometimes you have to take a step back so you can take it all in. Now, having helped my wife decorate cakes, I've learned how this lesson is quite true and quite helpful. As she has me piping different things out of icing, I can get so focused on what I'm doing right here that I forget what the cake is supposed to be look like. And so when you take a step back and you look at the whole picture, oftentimes I realize, hey, that's actually better than I thought I was doing. So I found this picture this week. It's a little hard to see on the screen, but there's this lady standing there looking at the tree. And all she can see is the tree. She's so focused on the tree, she's not seeing the rest of the forest. So the animals, the different characters in the tree. Rick, that wasn't you texting me this time. Somebody was texting me during the welcome time, Rick. So she sees the tree, but she's missing the forest. And in so many ways, we can often miss the forest for the trees in our lives. As you're raising a family, going through the day-to-day of having to deal with all the kids' scheduling and all the details for the kids, you can miss the experiences and the memories that you're making. As you're at work day after day, you can get so focused and so absorbed in each and every report that you have to do that you can miss the impact that you're making along the way. You can miss the opportunities to minister to your coworkers. As you plan a vacation, something we all look forward to doing when it's a little warm outside, you can get so focused on the details and the planning of the vacation that you forget to relax and enjoy it. We want to be careful not to miss the forest for the trees. At the same time, I know people who get so focused on the forest, they never stop to think that the forest is made of trees. They never stop to think about the details. They think, oh, it'll just all kind of work out. Yeah, we'll figure it out as we go along. And these people drive me nuts. Most of you know I am a planner. I love the details. I love to think through all the logistics. Details are important, and I also realize sometimes I get too absorbed in them, and I've been trying to take a step back and see the forest, see the bigger picture. But you need the details, right? You can't cook a meal without looking at the recipe and the ingredients. You can't quilt a blanket for Water Street Mission on Monday nights without stopping to tie each individual square. The forest and the trees, the big picture and the details are equally important. But most people tend to have a preference one way or another. Some of us are forest people, some of us are tree people. We're each kind of wired to lean in one direction. Again, I'm a tree guy. I like details. I know I can sometimes miss the forest, and I'm working on trying to step back and take in the big picture. Now, why am I bringing this up? This is the question you're all asking. I know it is. I bring this up because we find ourselves at times wondering in life, what about God? What kind of God do we have? Is he a tree God or a forest God? Is God concerned with the big picture, or is God concerned with individual people? How does God look at us? How does God look at the world? What or who does he care the most about? Big picture, little picture. In the story we heard this morning of the widow, it's pretty clear from that story that God is a tree God, that he cares deeply about this individual woman. She's in a desperate situation, and she's unable to provide for her family. She has no resources except for one small jar of oil. And God steps in this amazing miracle to provide for her. Now, as you read the story, it kind of reminds you in some ways of Elisha's predecessor, Elijah, how God blessed Elijah to bless another widow. Remember, she had a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil, enough to make one loaf of bread. And God provided oil and flour for her to make bread for weeks and weeks. Similar in some ways, I was thinking to the miracle of the 5,000 with Jesus. Jesus has a little bit of fish, a little bit of loaves, and he feeds a huge crowd. The baskets never run empty, and neither did this jar of oil. She pours it out over and over and over again, filling jar after jar. God has compassion on this individual woman, this widow, and he saves her. He provides for her because he cares about her. Now, here's the thing. This story of the widow is it's a good Sunday school story, right? This is a story we like to teach our kids when they're young. It's a great story of God's provision. But this story is not what we were supposed to talk about today. Our main passage of Scripture today comes before this story. If you have your Bibles, Carol read 2 Kings chapter 4. I want us to look at 2 Kings chapter 3. This is a very different story, but it's the same story. It's a very different story, yet it has the same plot. See, 2 Kings chapter 3 is a story that I don't think any of us heard growing up. I'd go so far to guess that this is a story that most of us have never heard in a sermon. It's not a fun Sunday school story that we teach our kids. Most of us have probably never really thought about this story other than reading the Bible cover to cover. This story is much like the Christmas Eve sermon if you were here. It's a battle between nations. It's a battle between nations that, let's just be honest, we don't really care about. It doesn't impact our lives. In fact, it doesn't really get our attention much. And yet it's the exact same story as the widow and God's provision. Let me show you. 2 Kings chapter 3, we pick up at verse 1 and we get introduced to all of the characters. It says, Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. Now Mesha, king of Moab, raised sheep, and he had to pay the king of Israel a tribute of 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So at that time, King Joram set out from Samaria and mobilized all Israel. He also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? I will go with you, he replied. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. All right, now wake up, please. I know I lost a bunch of you on that, because there's a bunch of names we don't know, a bunch of people we don't care about, details to a story we don't fully understand. But it's the same story as the widow. So remember, at this time in history, the nation of Israel has split. All right. Well, we go through the Old Testament, we always talk about the nation of Israel, but we often forget they split early on in their kingdom. We now have the northern 10 tribes of Israel and the 2 tribes of Judah. The 10 tribes of Israel consistently turn their backs against God. They pretty much have decided we are walking away from God, and they almost never acknowledge him. The 2 nations of Judah, the 2 tribes of Judah, they kind of yo-yo back and forth. They have some good kings and some bad kings. The story here is that a new king is crowned in evil Israel. His name is Joram, and he is the son of Ahab. Ahab was one of the worst kings, the most ungodly kings ever. Yet his son Joram is not as bad as his dad. We're told here that he cleans up some of the idol worship, but he doesn't turn back to God. He takes a few steps in that direction, but never actually goes anywhere with it. When he is crowned king, the neighboring nation of Moab gets an idea. You see, the Moabites had been paying a tribute of sheep for who knows how long. Every year they had to send sheep and wool to the king of Israel as a tribute. And they thought, king died, we have a new king, let's just stop paying him. Right? Because they wanted to keep their sheep. They wanted to keep their wool. Let's stop paying our taxes and see what happens. And so the Moabites say, hey, by the way, we're no longer sending you anything. And so the new king Joram has to show that he's a strong king, that he won't stand for this insolence. And so he gathers his army and he says, I'm coming to fight you. I'm coming to get those sheep. And he turns to his brothers of Judah and he says, will you go with me? Will you join with me to fight the Moabites? And King Jehoshaphat of Judah says, sure, we're in this with you. Okay? We might connect to the story a little bit because this is a story about taxation. The Moabites don't want to pay their taxes. The problem, though, comes when this army, this combined army, is led through the desert on a 7-day march. Now, I don't know a lot about waging war, but desert marches do not sound like a good thing. I know very little other than deserts are hot. Deserts are dry. And after 7 days of marching through the desert, the army and the kings begin to realize there's a problem. Things are not looking good. Immediately, evil King Joram assumes they're being punished by God. That's his first thought. God is punishing us. He's brought us out into the desert to die. Which is fascinating in that the man does not acknowledge God. The man does not worship God. But as soon as things go bad, he goes, God must be punishing us. It's interesting to see his heart here, why that's his first assumption. But King Jehoshaphat of Judah, his first response is, we need to see God. We need to turn to God and find out what God is doing. God seems to be doing something here. Because we find out as you read through the story that it was Jehoshaphat's idea. He felt inspired by God to go through the desert. He felt God prompting him to march through the desert, and now they're struggling in the desert. And he says, I don't know what God is doing, but we should seek God. And so they need a prophet. They want to turn to God. They need a prophet. And this is a really quick side note. This is something we don't think about much today. We sometimes forget. We, as believers in Jesus, have the Spirit of God in us and with us. When we need to seek God, we seek God. We can pray. We can turn to God. They don't have that option. Sometimes I think it's easy for us today to minimize what it means to have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit in us and with us. We forget that in the Old Testament, people had to go seek God through prophets and priests. We can turn to God ourselves. There's this great verse in Hebrews. It said there have been many of those priests, these high priests of the Old Testament, since death prevented them from continuing in office. They would die, there'd be a new one. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. We're reminded all throughout the New Testament that Jesus goes before God on our behalf. Through the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we can turn to God and take our cares, take our burdens to God. And so when we have a problem, a need, a concern, we go to God. But Joram and Jehoshaphat can't do that. They needed a prophet. And so they find Elisha. 2 Kings 3, we'll pick up the story at verse 11. But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" An officer of the king of Israel answered, "Elijah, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat went down to him. Elisha said to the king of Israel, "Why do you want to involve me? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." "No," the king of Israel answered, "because it was the Lord who called us together to deliver us into the hands of Moab." Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not pay any attention to you. But now bring me a harpist." And while the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came on Elisha. So there's an interesting tidbit here. Rather than summoning Elisha to them, which is what kings do, right? The kings summon you into their presence. They go to Elisha. Right? It's a sign of great respect. It's a sign of great honor. And let's just be honest, Joram is really trying to kiss up here. He wants to appease Elisha. And I love Elisha's response. They show up and Elisha looks at Joram and he says, "What are you doing here? You don't worship God. Why do you want to concern me in this? Go and ask a prophet for your father's gods, for your mother's gods. Go to those idols that you worship and ask them for help. You don't follow God. What do you want me here for?" But Elisha says, "I will turn to God on your behalf because of good King Jehoshaphat. Because he is here, I will seek God on his behalf." Now, let's be clear on what the problem is, right? There's no water, okay? They're thirsty. But there's more than that, I think. If both of these kings, the king of Judah, the king of Israel, if both of them and both of their armies perish in the desert, what's to stop Moab or anyone from coming in and wiping out the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah? See, it sounds simple. They're thirsty. They're hot. They're tired. They're thirsty. But this is actually a much bigger problem because this could spell the end of the nation of Israel, the end of the nation of Judah. This could be the end of God's people. We don't really see that in the story. It seems somewhat simple. They're hot. They're thirsty. But this could be the end of God's people. The people that started way back with the story of Abraham and being called out of the land of the Chaldeans to become the people of God. This could be the end. So they go and say, "God, we need water, but it's more than just thirst. God, we need survival. We need to survive. We need to be saved." And so Elisha goes before God and he says, "Bring me some music. Bring me a harpist. I need to calm down. I've been a little angry with Joram here." This music calms him and helps him to focus. It's a great reminder that worship music and a time of worship can really pull us into the presence of God. And then God speaks. Verse 16, and Elisha said, "This is what the Lord says. I will fill this valley with pools of water. For this is what the Lord says. You will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water. And you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also deliver Moab into your hands." I love how God responds here because he says, "I'm not going to solve one of your problems. I'm going to solve both of them." They go to him with thirst, with a physical need. He says, "I'll solve that and I'll send you water to drink and victory." And he says, "I'm going to send you water without wind, without rain. I'm going to send you water in a way you've never seen before. And I'll give you Moab." Because, and I love the line, "This is an easy thing for me," God says. "I got this. I'm God. You think you have a problem, but I'm God. I've got this. This is an easy thing for me." Verse 20, "The next morning, about the time for the offering, for offering the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. Now all the Moabites had heard that the kings had come to fight against them, and so every man, young and old, who could bear arms was called up and stationed on the border. When they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. To the Moabites across the way, the water looked red, like blood." "That's blood," they said. "Those kings must have fought and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder." And when the Moabites came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and fought against them until they fled, and the Israelites invaded the land and slaughtered the Moabites. There's a reason we don't teach that in Sunday school, by the way. God sends water flowing out of nowhere. So in the morning they woke up and there's this water rushing down the way from them. You know, people love to guess and speculate. We're going to guess here there's probably some kind of flash flood in the desert. We've seen how this works. All of a sudden it rains in the desert and the water just shoots down the way. But in either case, this water comes out of nowhere. Not only does it provide water for the army to drink and to refresh them and revive them, God also uses it to provide for their salvation and victory. The Moabites wake up in the morning and see the sunrise reflecting off of the water and it looks red. Now, that kind of makes sense. The sunrise this morning was orange and pink and it made these reflections. But the Moabites think when we went to bed last night, there was sand there. So the only red thing we can think about is blood. They never stop to consider what else this might be. They say, there's red out there. It clearly is blood. Let's go over there and plunder them. So Israel and Judah are not only saved from dehydration and death, they're also saved from defeat, and they have victory. God provides for the nation and their continued survival. So the story here in 2 Kings 3 shows us that God is a forest God. Right? He cares about the big picture. He cares about kings. He cares about nations. But the very next story that we heard in 2 Kings 4 points to the opposite truth. That God is compassionate and cares for this lowly widow, one of the lowest members of the culture of that day. And as I read these stories this week, I thought, I don't think that these two events are placed in Scripture back to back by accident. I think these two stories are placed back to back to show us the perfect comparison and the scope of God's heart. Does God care about kings and nations? Does he care about the big picture of history? Yes. Does God care about individuals and their needs, the small details? Yes. We see God caring for kings and nations, and we see God caring for lowly widows. What we learn here is that our God is a forest and a tree God. He doesn't need to be confined to one position or one perspective. And I realize that as I say this, this sounds like a simple point. I suspect most of you would have said this before we read the stories. God cares about big picture, God cares about me. But how often do we find ourselves kind of coming to this conclusion of, I know God cares, but God can't care about this. Right? This item, this concern, this situation in my life, I know God cares, but it's too small. God couldn't possibly care about this. Because God has more important things. God has bigger things to worry about than my whatever. We say, I know God cares, but God couldn't possibly care about this. Yet the range of God's heart is unlimited. He cares about it all, from the biggest picture items to the smallest details, to a widow who's about to lose her sons because she can't pay off her husband's debts. A widow who has nothing but a little jar of oil, and God says, I care. I want to step into this. We go to a verse like 1 Peter 5:7, and it's a verse we know so well, I think, on many levels. Cast all your anxieties, your cares, your concerns, cast it all on him, on God, because he cares for you. We know this verse. We often hear it in times of distress. Cast all your cares on God. And they go, okay, but let's be honest. All doesn't mean this. We're very quick to think God couldn't possibly care about this situation because he has bigger things to worry about, right? He's the God of all creation. He's the God that holds the whole universe in his hands. And yet it's also true that he cares deeply about you as an individual and about me. He's the God of kings and nations, and he's the God of your life as well. If you remember last week as I preached from my living room, we talked that Elisha means God saves. And this is the driving lesson or focus of his ministry, as we'll see over the coming weeks. We're reminded that God saves on this forest level and on a tree level. He is the salvation of nations, and he is the salvation of us as individual people. It's the same story. There's a need for survival, and God provides in a miraculous way when the person or the people seek him. But there's another big similarity in these stories. God tells Elisha, tell the widow to go and collect empty jars. And just for a moment, put yourself in her shoes. Go to the neighbor's house. Hi, Mrs. Smith. Could I borrow some empty jars? Oh, what do I need them for? Well, I don't know. I need to put stuff in them. Now, you know she knows you have nothing to put in them. But she gives them to you. You take them, and you walk away as she's watching you, and you go to the next door. Hi, Mrs. Jones. This is an awkward situation. This is an awkward request. Every neighbor, every person in that village knows this woman has nothing. And yet she keeps asking for jars to fill with nothing, going house to house. But it's an act of faith, and it's an act of submission to God's word that is rewarded. Had she asked for less jars, there would have been less oil to sell. Had she asked for more jars, there would have been more oil to sell. There's this interesting correlation between her faithfulness and her willingness to follow God and the outcome. Now, this isn't always the case when God works. Sometimes God just does what God wants to do. Sometimes God just blesses you. He just provides a miracle. But here, God asks her to do something first. Now, she could have awkwardly gone to her closest friend and said, okay, look, Sally, I'm being told to get some jars. It doesn't make sense. I don't have anything to put in. Can you just give me two or three jars so I can appease God and I can go home? She could have stopped there. But she trusted what God told her, even though it made no sense. I don't get it. I have nothing to put in them, but God wants me to get jars. I'm going to get jars. I'm going to get as many as I can because that's what God said. Now, that's the story of the widow. The story of the armies in 2 Kings chapter 3, there are no jars to be gathered. But there is something. Now, it's a little tricky because this morning I was reading the NIV. And the NIV says, God says, I will fill this valley with pools of water. Okay. But when I first read this story, I was reading the New King James. The New King James says, the Lord says, make this valley full of ditches. In the New King James, God says, I'm going to send water, but you have to dig holes. I'll be honest, I didn't take Hebrew in Bible college. And I sat there this week going, something's not right here. I went and looked at several translations, probably about 20 of them. I pulled them all on a comparison thing. About half of the English translations say, God's going to fill the valley with water. The other half say, you go dig holes. You go dig ditches or trenches, whatever word they use. And what seems to happen here is there's an interesting grammatical thing with the Hebrew. There doesn't seem to be a subject to the sentence. God says something about holes in water, but he doesn't actually say who the subject of the action is. I'm not a grammatical person, but that's the only conclusion. So the NIV and many other translations put the focus on God, on the miracle. God says, I'm going to fill this valley with water, and he's going to use the natural curvature. But other English translations say, no, there's something going on here. God says, I want you to dig the holes that I will fill with the water. Grammatically, it could go either way. And so as I thought about this week, and I'm looking at these stories, I'm convinced that the NIV and some of the other translations are wrong. And I'm not a Bible translator. I don't pretend to take any credit here. But the reason I say this is because these stories are identical. They're placed in Scripture right next to each other for a reason, back to back. There's a great need in both stories, one that only God can solve. And when God is sought, he provides salvation, but he asks for something to be done. And the outcome is a direct result of their faith. He tells the widow, go get jars. You have nothing to put in them, but go do this. It's an act of faith and a willingness to submit. He says to the kings, dig ditches, dig holes, and I will fill them with water out of nowhere. Now, think about this. Go and ask a tired, dehydrated soldier to dig holes in the dry wilderness. They're not going to do that. They don't want to do that. It's hard work digging up dry dirt clods. It doesn't break apart easily. It's exhausting work out in the heat for exhausted men who've been marching for 7 days. This is not something they're going to go, oh, that makes sense. We're going to go dig holes. They're going to go, that makes no sense. In both stories here, there's this interesting principle that God wants us to prepare for the blessing that he wants to bring. He says, I am going to save you, I am going to bless you, but you need to get ready for it. Listening to his voice and faithfully stepping forward before God does anything. Again, this isn't always the case. We see other examples in scriptures where God just acts, God just saves, God just does a miracle. But clearly at other times we see here, he tells us to get ready and to prepare. He tells us to do something before he acts, to collect jars, to dig holes. And I think this reminds us that we need to always be listening. Not just to take our cares and our concerns to God, which we should do. 1 Peter tells us, take all your cares, all your anxieties to God. But we also, when we do that, need to listen. We don't just drop things off in God's lap and say, all right, you're up, you do it. Take care of it, God. We give them to God, we surrender them to God, and then we sit in his presence. We sit and wait. Say, God, here's what I'm dealing with, here's my struggle, here's my problem, and then I'm just going to sit with you, God, and I'm going to listen. I'm going to see, is God going to take it and run with it and fix the problem? Is God going to just sit with it and say, you know, we're going to sit together in this issue? Or is God going to tell me and tell you to go prepare, go and do something in preparation for what I'm about to do? We've said this, I don't know how many times in the last several years, I'll say it again. He's not a vending machine God. Right? We don't go to him, put our quarters of prayer in and get something out. God says, come to me and sit with me. Come to me and share what you're going through and listen. Because he says, I work with you and I work through you. And he might be calling us to prepare in measure to receive his blessing. God often moves us to do things that make no sense in the moment. But they are things that will prepare us for what he will do in the future. Right? Collecting jars to fill with nothing makes no sense. Had the widow only collected a few jars, she would not have been as blessed. Digging holes when you're hot and tired and dehydrated makes no sense. Had the army only dug a few trenches, they may not have been as victorious. Charles Spurgeon, the famous English preacher, reflecting on the story of the widow, put it this way. He said, if she borrowed few vessels, she would have had little oil. If she borrowed many vessels, they should all be filled, and she would have much oil. But she was herself to measure out what she should have. And I believe that you and I, in the matter of spiritual blessings from God, have more to do with the measurement of our mercies than we think. We make our blessings little because our prayers are little. So as we come to these stories in 2 Kings, they're back to back. Very, very different details. And yet they're the same story. These two stories back to back show us the scope of who our God is. He is the God of the forest and he is the God of the trees. He cares deeply about nations and kings and these big picture things, and he cares deeply about you and about me. And he invites everyone into his work, calling us to trust him, calling us to step out in faith and a willingness to do things that don't always make sense on the surface. And so as we look at these stories this morning, as we come to the end of our time together, maybe you find yourself in one of two places. Maybe this morning you need to be reminded that God cares about you. He does. God cares about you. God is listening to you. His refrigerator, if you will, is full of pictures of you. God cares about you more than you can understand or imagine. So don't stand at a distance. So often we kind of come before God and we stand back here and we say, okay, God, I'm here, but I don't want to tell you what I'm thinking because I know you're busy, God. God says, no, come to me, pour out your heart. And maybe this morning you need that reminder, God truly cares about you as a person, as an individual, and he is ready and willing to hear you and to listen to you and to work in your life. Maybe this morning you're in a different place, and you need a reminder that God is asking us to step out. That God calls us to do things in his kingdom. And yet how rarely do we understand why we are to do these things? How rarely do we understand God's ways? They don't make sense in the moment. And yet he calls us to faithfully step forward. And so this morning, maybe God is reminding you, take a leap of faith. Take a step of obedience. You don't understand this thing that I'm asking you to do, but just trust me that I am working with you and through you. And when you faithfully walk with me, I will bless you. So dig the holes, collect the jars, and see what God puts in them. Let's pray. Father God, we come to two stories today. That one is a story that we love to teach our kids. It's a fun story of just your provision and your blessing. And then there's this story of a battle that, honestly, God, it impacts us so little we can simply gloss over it. But Father, I'm convinced that you put these stories, these events of history, right next to each other to show us who you are. God, you are the God of kings and nations. You are the God of individual people, even the lowest widow of her day. So Father God, this morning as we spend time in your word, as we look at these stories, would you help them to be more than just stories, more than just historical events that took place hundreds of years ago? Father, would you make them the truth in our hearts of who you are? Help us to know that you are a God who loves us and cares about us as individual people, that we can come to you with all of our cares, all of our burdens, all of our anxieties, and pour them out at your feet, and then just sit in your presence and listen. And Father, if you're calling us to take a step of faith, if you're calling us to do something that makes no sense in this moment, Holy Spirit, would you just nudge us this morning to remind us that you are the God who calls us to do things that don't make sense, and yet you are preparing us for your future that you are preparing for us. So Father, help us to come with you with all of our heart this morning and each day to come, and then help us to listen and faithfully walk in your calling. And we ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.